Well, church, let's find our seats this morning. Appreciate the good, robust conversations going on. Let's get your final cup of coffee, make it back in the room. So you want to grab a Bible if you brought one, or one at the end of each row, or you can open up your phone and type in ESV Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3. So if you'll find a Bible, we'll open up and get started in Hebrews 3 this morning.
A reading from Hebrews 3. Verses 17 through 14, and then we'll move to Hebrews 10 and read verses 23 through 25. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hear the word of the Lord.
So our sermon today puts us directly in the middle of our vision series. This is a six-week series of sermons that we do regularly. We cover our vision statement each year in the fall. It seems a natural time to kind of recalibrate and gear up again as our families start new school years. If their kids are in school, we're starting a new schedule. And so this is just a time where the elders want us to reflect on what we believe we're called to as a church. So as a reminder, we've had this up the last three Sundays, but as a reminder again, this is the vision statement that we're working with this morning. Our vision is to be a church of people who are growing in our love for God, for one another, and for our neighbor. To be a church of people who are growing in our love for God, for one another, and for our neighbor. So, in a sense, you can just leave that up for a while, Andrew. This vision statement communicates the things that we value. It talks about the things that we care about, but its primary function for what we're doing this morning and over this series is to remind ourselves of what we are aiming at as a church. It communicates what we're aspiring to be. Now, our hope as elders is that this statement reflects not just the elders' hope for what this church should be, but what your hope and vision of what the church should be as well. That it would reflect all of our commitment to what we're doing together as Sovereign Grace Church. And this kind of statement, this kind of vision statement, necessarily expands way beyond 2 hours on Sunday mornings. As you look at this statement, you think, well, how do we do that? Well, some of that happens when we meet together, but a lot of what we believe should happen in this vision statement is going to take place outside our Sunday meeting as well. So that means that this statement then becomes a vision statement in large part that defines our priorities as individuals and families, not just with regard to what we do here, but with regard to what we do in our lives. And we can read a statement like this and see ways in which it's already true. There are a lot of ways we can look at our church through this lens and see that we're already practicing these things. It's built into who we are now and who we've been historically. And yet, there's still many ways that we can strive and grow and increase in our faithfulness to this. So most here would profess some amount of love for God or love for one another inside the church or love for those outside the church. But any honest scrutiny, if we looked carefully at our lives, if we looked carefully at our church, we'd find countless ways where we do fall short and where we can grow. And that's our hope for this vision series, that we see a vision for where we're headed as a church. And like many slogans or taglines, this vision statement can become too familiar or banal. The words in it are simple and easy to understand, but we're asking these words and these phrases to do a lot of work. So in order for this statement to be effective, loving God, loving one another, and loving our neighbor, we've got to work hard to push beyond just a shallow, bare minimum meaning of those words. We, of course, don't mean that we simply need to have warm, pleasant feelings about God or others and our next-door neighbors. The love we're talking about involves our heart and soul and mind and strength. And one another must be interpreted in various layers. Those closest to us, those inside the church, those that are our brothers and sisters around the world. And of course, our neighbor takes us beyond our neighborhood. We'll be looking at that for the next 2 weeks. But our focus this morning is on the command that we love one another. Mike did a great job last week. If you didn't get a chance to hear that message, go back and listen to that or either of the two previous messages on our vision. Mike did a great job last week kind of setting the table for loving one another. He reminded us that truly loving one another requires active hard work on our part. It involves genuine affection for others. And it will ultimately be accomplished through the one another's of Scripture. Mike also challenged us specifically to grow in the ministry of hospitality. So my message this morning is part two of Love One Another. And we'll explore some specific commands. If Mike was the good cop last week, I get to be the bad cop this week. So Mike encouraged people to have folks over and eat mac and cheese, and I have to encourage you to exhort, admonish, confront, and otherwise have some very difficult, uncomfortable conversations. So if I had to pick one phrase for this message, it would be exhort one another from Hebrews 3. But we'll try to mix in stir one another up or encourage one another from chapter 10 as well. So the broad category that we're talking about is Christian community, or what I'd like to call this morning, redemptive relationships. We're going to see why we need them and what they are. So with that, let's pray together. God, we're so grateful to be a part of your church, to be a part of a biblical community of sinners who have been saved by the grace of God, to be among others who have been rescued from our sin, to share life together with those who, like us, didn't deserve any of the good things you've given us, who did not deserve your mercy, and yet you saved us. You called us out to belong to you and to live life together. God, I thank you this morning for these four new members who've joined the church this morning. God, we don't take it for granted that you add and subtract to the church according to your own will. And you place every member in it as you see fit for the building up of the body and for your glory. God, this morning I pray that we would have ears to hear the warnings in these passages, that we'd be able to identify clearly some ways that we can put these commands into practice. God, I pray this morning for strengthened relationships within the church. For those who feel lonely or disconnected, I pray for the nearness of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and opportunities to genuinely connect with other believers. God, for those who are experiencing relational conflict and dysfunction, We just pray for the Spirit to work out forgiveness and reconciliation and healing. God, for those who right now are experiencing just a rich season of fellowship, God, we pray that they would use their circles of relationships to bless other people, to invite more in. God, you are so good. We pray that you would make our unity and love for one another grow as an example of the example to the world, that they would know that you love us and that you've sent us. And we pray that the unity and fellowship we have together would be reflective and a taste of the unity that you, Father, have with the Son and with the Spirit, and that we would grow in that as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our need for redemptive relationships. So our primary text this morning is Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. So let's look at that once again and read those three verses. The author says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." It's a sober passage. And we're jumping in right into the middle of the book of Hebrews, and that's what you get to do in a topical sermon series like this. But the author is in the middle of explaining, he's in the midst of explaining how Jesus is greater than Moses. See the heading in chapter 3. And then he sees fit to issue warnings to the readers of this message, quoting from Psalm 95. Which is actually referencing some history in Israel a long time before that, before they were wandering in the wilderness. But what I want us to notice as we dive in is what he says in verse 7. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit says. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 95, which is talking about things from years and centuries earlier. But just notice that, because that's going to bring us into what the Lord is, I believe, wanting to do in us this morning. When he says the Holy Spirit says, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit said in the past. He says the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is applying Psalm 95 here to the Hebrews that are receiving this letter. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us as well. The Holy Spirit is saying this morning what the author of Hebrews wrote to them. And we need to take heed and realize the Holy Spirit is actively working to instruct us and teach us what he wants us to know. The Holy Spirit is still speaking through this passage today. And then he gives us quite the warning. So notice, we're just going to point out a few things in the passage, and then we'll begin applying it. Notice that he calls them brothers in verse 12. Take care, brothers, indicating he's speaking with believers, those who are inside the church. Now this is important as we begin to apply this on how do we work this out in our lives, but just notice that he addresses this to brothers. Because many of us, as we start thinking about our systematic theology, are going to try to exclude ourselves from these warnings. And I just want to encourage you not to do that. So what is he telling them? He's telling the people who receive this letter or this sermon, he's telling them that they're not as different from those Israelites referenced in Psalm 95 as they think they are. That they're tempted to think of themselves differently from those Israelites in the wilderness who rebelled against God. And the author here is saying, no, you need to take care. You need to be careful lest you have that same kind of heart in you. And then verses 12 and 13 describe a particularly sobering path. Let's just notice a few of the words here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, or you might want to say sinful, that's fine, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then in verse 13, he's going to go, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So just consider how serious this is. You go from sinful or evil heart in who? In you, brothers and sisters. He's talking to the church. Sinful or unbelieving heart to unbelief, to turning or falling away, to your heart being hardened. That's serious. I just pray that we'll remember those four things next time we're tempted to respond, well, everybody's a sinner. Next time we're tempted to excuse our behavior by saying, well, we all sin. Let's be soberly reminded of this sequence, which could become a reality. And some of you are already rehearsing in some of your systematic categories right now in your head. You're saying, what's that P in TULIP again? That's perseverance of the saints, yes. Or perhaps the not as well-formed Baptist phrase, once saved, always saved. And we want to automatically go there instead of just wrestling through what the author here is telling us. It's a serious warning for us, and we need to take heed. I mean, his first statement in verse 12, take care, brothers. Now, there's a time where we could explore what the Bible says about apostasy and falling away, because this passage raises some of those questions for us. It pushes against some of our theology to make us think clearly and precisely. I'm not going to answer all of those questions this morning, but instead, I'd like us to let the author of Hebrews put some of the holy fear of God back in us this morning. He's warning us of the dangers of the deceitfulness of sin. And those dangers go all the way to being so hardened that you fall away from the living God. So this is one of several warning passages in Hebrews. And they can be challenging to interpret. And we need to do that. But let's for this morning, if you'll just allow me, let's try to recognize why these passages are in the book. Specifically this one, and there's one in chapter 6, one in chapter 10. Why is this in the book? The author is warning us about falling away, but also telling us what to do to avoid it. The warning itself and the commands are means of God's grace to help us persevere in faith. So it's great. It'd be a great lunchtime conversation at the picnic today. So what exactly does that mean to fall away? But for now, why did the author put it in here? One, because he's concerned about them. Two, he's telling them what they can do to avoid that pathway. So here's a question for us. Can you see yourself or your friend in this passage? Can you imagine this being true for you? Before we get too much further, can we just take time to consider ourself in this verse? Perhaps you can think back to a time when you were going down a slippery slope of sin. You were becoming casual to a particular sin in your life. And then you began to question God's goodness to you or God's promises to you. And it was slow at first. It was tentative. You're not outright denying who God is, or you're just struggling. But you start thinking, if God really loved me, he would want me to be happy, right? He'd want me to pursue this thing that I think will bring me happiness. Why would God say this is wrong when it's clearly what makes me happy? And boom, a Christian brother steps into your life. A Christian sister speaks to you. and remind you of God's goodness, of God's promises, of God's commands, and calls you back to turn from your sin and repent. Can you think of a time in your life when that happened? I can. When my heart was loving something evil, something that God said was bad. When I began to question, why would God say, don't eat of this fruit? I can know good and evil this way. And then a Christian brother comes into my life and warns me and calls me back. Now, let's just look around the room. So look around, make some eye contact. Look around, really do it. This isn't just a pretend exercise. We all face the dangers of the deceitfulness of sin and the temptations of the flesh. None of us in this room is above beginning to question God's goodness or getting a sinful, unbelieving heart or beginning to turn away. This is not just a warning for weak or immature Christians. It's a warning for us. And the author is going to tell us what we need to do. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is why we need redemptive relationships. There's a deceitfulness to sin which can catch us off guard. It can even cause spiritual blindness where only the light of the gospel and God's word can expose, clarify, and reveal. We can so easily get caught in our transgressions. So Paul Tripp talks about this spiritual blindness in his great book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. It's one of the best books on the topic. I highly recommend it. This is what Paul Tripp says. Physically blind people are always aware of their deficit and spend much of their lives learning to live with its limitations. But the Bible says that we can be spiritually blind and yet think we see quite well. We even get offended when people act as if they see us better than we see ourselves. The reality of spiritual blindness has important implications for the Christian community. The Hebrews passage clearly teaches that personal insight is the product of community. I need you in order to really see and know myself. Do we believe that? I need you in order to really see and know myself. Otherwise, I will listen to my own arguments, believe my own lies, buy into my own delusions. My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's word in front of me. That's sobering. Again, we do not see ourselves clearly. We're fallen. Our perception of ourselves is limited by our desires and our sinfulness and our brokenness. We need one another to see ourselves clearly. I hope that you can see why we need redemptive relationships. Left to ourselves, we just can't see ourselves clearly enough. Just the category of being self-deceived. That means you actually believe your own lies and you can't see clearly. We need one another. So we need redemptive relationships. Let's go to number two. Redemptive relationships warn of spiritual danger. So we've seen our need. Now let's see what spiritual redemptive relationships do. Now I'm not trying to just use alliteration here. Redemptive relationships, I just mean people in your life that their goal is to speak God's word into your life and their goal is your own spiritual health, okay? So what do redemptive relationships do? Part of the answer comes in verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So before we get to like what we do, just notice how often you do it. Every day. Notice it doesn't say every Sunday. Doesn't say every 2 weeks at small group. Doesn't say every men's or women's meeting. And don't misunderstand, all of those things are significant means of grace to obeying this command. But it's not limited to that. Sin is too slippery. We are too easily deceived. We need something more drastic than meetings at a church building. We need friends and family and our brothers and sisters in Christ to take a special interest in our spiritual health. We need those whom we have relationships with to have a higher loyalty to God and His Word than to our comfort and preferences. So pay attention to who is doing the exhorting. Doesn't say pastors exhort your flock, parents exhort your children, husbands exhort your wives. Of course, these are appropriate expressions of this command and applications of this command, but the author doesn't limit this to position or hierarchy or family relationship or gender or authority. This command is simply tied to us being brothers and sisters together in the body of Christ. There's no class of Christian which is excluded from the warning. Longtime Christians need it. Pastors need it. Home group leaders need it. New Christians need it. We all have to be a part of this passage. We're all at risk, and we all need to participate in the solution. So what's specifically involved in this command to exhort? He says, but exhort one another every day. So this comes from the Greek word parakaleo. This is used over 100 times in the New Testament. It's a broad term that has a range of meanings, including urging, comforting, pleading, entreating, imploring, appealing, begging, encouraging, and exhorting. So we're going to see this here in chapter 3 and also in chapter 10. Here in chapter 3, it's exhort. In chapter 10, we'll see encourage. And its most basic word meaning, this word means to call to one's side. Now, we don't translate it. Call to your side. But I just want to make a point here that the idea is to speak to somebody, to call them alongside to you. To call to one's side. Exhort, encourage, entreat. So what I want us to get from this is that this is a relational term. This is not just two people at a distance from one another yelling at each other about how they need to change. That's not what exhort or encourage means. It's not us lobbing word grenades over social media to other people. It involves presence. It involves relationship. I'm not saying you've got to be a strong friend to a person in order to obey this command. That's not a prerequisite to obey. I simply mean that obeying the command will necessitate relationship. Now, some people are more gifted at this than others. That's okay. It's even listed in Romans 12 as a spiritual gift, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. But our text doesn't allow us to relegate this to experts. Our own spiritual health and the health of all of those that we're connected to is connected to this command. It's connected to our obedience or disobedience to this command. To quote Timothy Lane in How People Change, he says this, We can't become Christians we are meant to be by being alone with God. This is not God's intent. What we become together. This command to exhort one another means that as a church, remember, we're thinking about where we're headed. We're trying to describe what kind of community we want to be, that we're aiming to be. If we look down the road 10 years, will we see noticeable growth in how we obey this broad, varied command of biblical exhortation? There's lots of ways to obey this. We're going to take some time to look at one specific application of what it means to exhort. Now, I gave you a bunch of different words for what exhort means, and it's all over the Bible, 109 times in the New Testament. But I want to point out one specific area that I think this passage is kind of highlighting, but we'll also look at some other passages as well. So this takes us to redemptive relationships confront sin. Redemptive relationships confront sin. So there are many crossroads in the Christian life that affect and influence how fast and how far we grow in holiness. From when you become a Christian to when you die or Jesus returns, there are many points along the way where the decisions we make impact how far and how fast we grow in holiness. Some examples. Committing to regular time of spiritual discipline, such as Bible reading or prayer. At some point in your spiritual life, you need to commit to that. You need to realize this is a priority for me because if I don't do this, I can't continue growing the way God wants me to grow. I've got to get into the Bible. I've got to get into prayer. Or maybe that crossroads is choosing to be more careful about your diet, of what you bring into your mind, the media, the movies, the music, and you realize, I can't keep thinking like the world and expect to grow in holiness. Or maybe you resolve at some point, I'm going to start applying one thing out of every sermon to my life that week. That could be a crossroads for your growth in holiness. Or maybe you think, you come to realization one day that I need to model my relationships, my marriage or my parenting or my friendships. I need to model that after God's principles of how we're supposed to treat one another. That will help you grow significantly in holiness. Or maybe you realize, you know what, I've been going to church for a decade and I've never really plugged in to serve in any meaningful way. And you think, I need to begin serving others. And thus begins a new period in your life of spiritual growth. Or maybe it's challenging yourself regularly to share your faith with others. And you grow. And you increase in holiness. So each of these examples could represent a significant amount of growth in faith and holiness. However, any Christian will significantly hinder his or her growth if you take a wrong turn at this crossroads. Any one of us, if we take a wrong turn, particularly if we take a wrong turn regularly at this crossroads, we will hinder our spiritual growth. And I think by extension, we actually hinder the growth of our church generally in holiness and faithfulness. What is this crossroads? The crossroads of welcoming correction and speaking correction. If we can't navigate this crossroads to be faithful to what God is commanding us here, we'll limit our growth in holiness and faithfulness as a church and as individuals. Many of you have a copy of Wayne Mack's book, Life in the Father's House. We give this to new members. And chapter 8 is particularly helpful on this topic. So if many of you have the book at home, be a great 30-minute read just to read that chapter and meditate on it. I'm going to borrow a lot from that chapter for the rest of this point. So disclaimer, when you read it, you say, John wasn't very original. That's right. Here's a quote from Wayne Mack. Many people, including many Christians, shudder when they read about confrontation that may even involve a public rebuke of a sinning brother. The reason they find this repulsive is that it seems to them to be a very unloving thing to do. But on the contrary, the scriptures teach that confrontation is actually one of the fullest ways we can express our love for others. Ignoring broken relationships or other sin in the body is usually the easier road for us, but it would be harmful to those involved and therefore selfish. If we genuinely care for others, however, we will be willing to sacrifice our own time, energy, and comfort in order to help them have a right relationship to Christ and others. See, there's a way that's easier, but there's a way that's loving. So now I want to turn us to a handful of scriptures to illustrate our responsibility. So first off, let's go to Leviticus 19. So this is likely the explicit passage that Jesus is referencing when he quotes the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. I think we often may take this particular passage and, or at least that statement by Jesus, and totally miss the context. So let's look at it together. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now we can so easily rip this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, out of its context. This is not talking about being nice or making your neighbor feel good about himself. It's about being honest and confronting sin. Though you're tempted to hate your brother in your heart when he wrongs you, this is not an acceptable response. Instead, you are to frankly reason with him. Be honest. Deal openly with the issue. This doesn't mean you're allowed to be the judge and pass sentence against him or bear a grudge. Instead, you are to love him as yourself. What would you want someone to do to you in this scenario? Wouldn't you want your brother to help you, to rescue you, to come alongside you? That's what you should do for others. So we tend to say that, to do the opposite of what we ought. When someone sins against us, we'd rather hold a grudge or take vengeance. That's easier. It takes less effort and time, but it just adds sin to sin. You remember what it says in there, Leviticus, lest you incur sin because of him. So your neighbor wronged you, and you respond the wrong way, and you incur sin. Let's don't do that. Just add sin to sin. So instead, love your neighbor as yourself. What would you want? You would want to be rescued. You would want to be redeemed in that situation. You would want to be forgiven and restored. So do that to your brother. Next, let's consider a few Proverbs. We'll go through these just quickly together. Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Or chapter 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Or 28, 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward. Now in that moment, it's tense. It's difficult, right? I think we understand that. But afterward will find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Each of these proverbs moves us beyond our impulses and worldly wisdom. We tend to want to correct and argue with scoffers. We tend to avoid correcting the wise. We're tempted to pit rebuke against love instead of seeing it as the outworking of love. We typically put criticism in the domain of our enemies, but true friends will bring correction. And out of our fear of man, we tend to flatter instead of rebuke, but loving rebuke builds deeper, truer relationships. Paul makes it clear in Galatians what the goal of this loving correction is. It's just a great passage to have underlined. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's a lot here. Just a few things to note from Galatians. The goal is restoration, not condemnation. Restoration, not condemnation. We must go in gentleness. So as much as I'm talking about confronting and dealing with sin, in no part of my mind am I saying it's okay for you to go be a jerk, right? That's not what we're talking about. You go in gentleness and we go in humility. This could be you. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And finally, this is relational. We've already mentioned this, but you're called to help bear the burden, not simply point out the error. Bear one another's burdens. So we might say, well, John, I've tried to do this, and every time this is what people say to me, they say, you know, Jesus would never work like that with anybody. Jesus would never confront how people, what they feel and how they think, right? And you just realize, well, he hasn't read the Bible like I have in the Gospels. Jesus is the one telling us to do this. Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Or one of the classic texts in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. Now, there's a whole sequence there in Matthew 18 of redemptive steps, but the vast majority of situations would be resolved in a godly way simply by obeying verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So that was a lot. That was a fire hose. Let's just talk about some practical questions that may come to our mind when we think about this. There are many ways for each of us, individually and as a church, to grow in wisdom, to know how we ought to obey these passages. Here are some questions that come to mind, and I'm borrowing liberally here from Life in the Father's House. But three main questions that I think we should consider. Whom should we confront? What sins should we confront? And how should we confront? So some brief answers to those three questions. Whom should we confront? What sins should we confront? How should we confront? Whom should we confront? Believers. Professing believers. This is not a message or an exhortation to go tell people in the world all the wrong things that they're doing. That's not what this is about. This is about believers and brothers and sisters in the church building up unity in the church and holiness in the church as we confront one another in love. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is addressing the Corinthians. They had somebody who was sinning egregiously, and he tells them what to do. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what we want to notice here is where the rebuke comes is to the brother. It's to the one who professes faith in Christ. And I don't think we need to try and judge, well, I know this person's in the church and they claim to be a Christian, but I don't really think they're a Christian, therefore I don't need to talk to them. Like we don't have the freedom to make that judgment. It's a professing believer. So that's whom we are to confront. What sins should we confront? This may be the trickiest one for us. To think about, do I just confront everything? What about that facial expression? Do I need to confront John for that? He just looks really arrogant when he preaches. I think I need to tell him that. You know, I may be arrogant, but I don't know if my face is communicating accurately enough to be confronted about it. Maybe some other actions should be better examples. So here, I found Wayne Mack's answer really good. So here it is. Here's a helpful answer to what sins we should confront. The broader scope. There we go. The broader scope of Scripture indicates that we should confront our brother when he commits any action that is forbidden in Scripture and cannot be overlooked. So those are the two criteria there. Forbidden in Scripture, an action forbidden in Scripture that cannot be overlooked. Only sins of action should be confronted, however, because evaluating an attitude alone is extremely difficult with our human limitations. And judging what is in someone's heart is simply wrong. So when we talk about confronting in love, restoring people, let's think about these two areas. Actions that are forbidden in Scripture that cannot be overlooked. Now, we often do the opposite of this, right? As in many areas here, we our impulse is to do the opposite thing. We would prefer not to confront actions, but to confront motives and to point out what somebody meant to do and how that was wrong or what they were trying to do or what they were feeling when they did that. The Bible doesn't tell us to confront those things. We like to specialize in judging people's hearts and motives, but often avoid confronting actual actions and words that violate God's law. We need to switch that around. Now, a second point is that we should confront sins that can't or shouldn't be overlooked. So wisdom and maturity here, they really help. Younger, zealous believers can get it in their head to confront everything all the time. I've been there. Many of you have been there at some point in your Christian walk, but thankfully for most of us, this stage doesn't last too long. And here are some passages that might help us in Proverbs 19. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. Or 1 Peter, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I'm so thankful that you guys don't point out every sin in my life that you could find, right? It would be really difficult to live in community like that, wouldn't it? So love often covers a multitude of sins, especially sins against you. Like when you love someone, you overlook so many things that they do to sin against you. Now, there's some times when it's wrong to overlook sins or ignore them. Perhaps this sin creates an unreconciled relationship. When sin creates an unreconciled relationship, you can't just overlook it. Scripture actually commands you in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 to go be reconciled to your brother. Like, we don't have the luxury of just letting sin break relationships and leave it alone. That's unbiblical. Second, we can't overlook sin if we have no confidence whatsoever that the person who's committing the sin has an active life of repentance and confession. So if you know this brother, hey, I know this brother, he regularly struggles with this sin, but he's battling. He really is fighting. Every time he falls, doesn't mean I need to come with my sledgehammer of rebuke. Like, I recognize there's growth. You're fighting sin. You're working to change. But if that's not at all evident in somebody's life, then they may need somebody to come and speak to them about sins they're committing. And third, if you know there are going to be significant consequences in the lives of other people that will be hurt by this person's sin, you can't just overlook it. You can't just say it's someone else's responsibility at that point. So when you can, overlook transgressions, overlook sins against you, overlook offenses, but not if it creates an unreconciled relationship or there's no evidence of any growth in confession and repentance or if there's consequences that are too severe. How should we confront? Finally, third question, how should we confront? Here's some reminders. Got to wrap this up. Quickly, Matthew 5, 23 and 24, leave your offering at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Quickly. Number two, purposefully. Confronting sin is not something you tack on to that otherwise jovial lunch meeting. Like you go with a purpose. Number three, verbally. This isn't just body language. You're not just showing your disapproval of what they're doing. You're communicating with words, verbally, reproof. Number four, privately, Matthew 18. Go and tell your brother between you and him alone. Protect his dignity and reputation. Five, reluctantly. We're not looking for a fight. We're not looking to get in an argument. I want to be slow to have to go and confront someone. Next, compassionately. Faithful are the wounds of a what? Friend. A friend has compassion. A friend cares how the person is doing. Gently, Galatians 6:1. Go in gentleness. Go gently. Next, go humbly. Recognize that you are not above the sin. You could easily fall into it. Next, carefully. Words are powerful. Think about what you're going to say. Don't just wing it. Words are like, Proverbs talks about words being like sword thrusts. We have to be careful with our words. And finally, prayerfully. Prayerfully. When Jesus was correcting Peter, hey, you're going to deny me. Jesus reminds him, I've prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer will help us finish out this point. This is from Life Together, great book. This is what Bonhoeffer says. Why should we be afraid of one another? Since both of us only have God to fear, why should we think that our brother would not understand us when we understood very well what was meant when somebody spoke God's comfort or God's admonition to us? Perhaps in words that were halting and unskilled. Or do we really think there is a single person in this world who does not need either encouragement or admonition? Hopefully you've experienced God's care for you and that someone came and confronted something in your life where you needed to change. Be gracious and receive that. And be courageous enough to give it. Well, finally, Hebrews 10, 23. Let's not end just on a note of confrontation, because that's not the only kind of exhortation. It's one of many. It's one that as I look down the road 10 years, I want us to be more faithful there. Not, hey, that church over there, they're always getting in each other's business and trying to point out all of their faults. No, that's a gracious church, but it's a safe place for me to be because I know if I begin sinning, somebody will rescue me. Do you want to be in a community that's safe like that? That if you start falling away, people come and say, John, don't go down this path. Come back. The Lord is good. He's compassionate. He's merciful. Let's form that kind of community. But redemptive relationships stir us up to love and good deeds. Becca read this earlier. Chapter 10, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, coming alongside one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Some helpful reminders as we close. Our confidence is not in our performance, but in Christ. We see that here in chapter 10. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. What is our hope? It's that we're not saved based on our righteousness or our obedience, but we're saved by the work of Christ on the cross that washed us clean of our sins and gave us his righteousness through faith. In the end, it's not our faithfulness, but the faithfulness of the one who has called us that will rescue us. Next, we need to be stirred up to love and good deeds. This isn't just confronting sin. It's pressing into greater obedience, greater acts of love, greater faith in Christ, greater hope in God's promises, greater sacrifices for the kingdom. We need one another to push us in those directions, lest we settle in. These are accomplished as we stay vitally involved in community. This community goes beyond Sunday morning and beyond home groups and beyond men's meetings or women's meetings, though it includes those. It goes into our life-on-life relationships with one another where we all have room to grow. And interestingly, there's built into this passage here in chapter 10 an awareness that as we get closer to Jesus' return, we got to do this more. I appreciate that. I appreciate that the writer realizes that the closer we get, the more we need. It's not like when you get mature, you stop needing this kind of interaction with people. No, as the day approaches, do this more and more. As we grow in maturity, we need this regular stirring up more, not less. And don't let that discourage you. And finally, remember there's a day coming. There's a day coming. We sang about it. We sang about it already. We will see. We will know like we've never been known before. We'll be found. We'll be home. Where we won't need to confront each other ever again. We won't need to stir one another up to love and good deeds anymore. Instead, we'll be participating in an eternal life of giving praise to God for who he is and what he's done to redeem us. Chris, bring the team up and close us out. So I mentioned several books if you want to read more. Life in the Father's House, chapter 8, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. We've recommended this for years. It's been a while since we've really worked on it. Life Together by Bonhoeffer, and then also How People Change by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp. And we have a class coming beginning in October on Sunday morning for 6 weeks. Don't Give Advice, it's the name of the class. Helping one another grow in faithfulness. So let's stand together. I'm going to close with one last quote from Paul Tripp. As Christians who still have pockets of spiritual blindness, we need character qualities. We need the loving courage of honesty. We need to love others more than we love ourselves, and so with humble, patient love, help them to see what they need to see. Second, we need the thankful humility of approachability. We need to forsake defensiveness. Be thankful that God has surrounded us with help. Be ready to receive it every day. Let's pray. God, thank you that you sent Jesus to come alongside his disciples and lead them in the way of righteousness. And you've sent the Holy Spirit to come alongside us and help us in our obedience and faith. God, I pray that you would continue this work in our church of growing us into a community that loves one another, not just with platitudes, but with real, deep, caring love that corrects and stirs up to love and good deeds. God, may our words build one another up. Help us to speak the truth in love. Pray in Jesus' name.